Let's turn our Bibles to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And we're going to look at a little, a couple of chapters that Micah wrote. We're not sure when he wrote it, but it's possibly wrote it around the time of Isaiah, about 720 years before Jesus. It's possible he could have written it later than that, around perhaps the time of Jeremiah. I tend to believe it was around the time of Isaiah. Now, here's the thing. When we study Bible prophecy, it's always important to know the history. And as we study history, biblical history, we are able to put things in perspective to know how to interpret passages that deal with prophecy. So that, for example, as Micah pens the words we find in chapters 4 and 5, we understand that it has to do, not only he's writing from the point of reference in which he is writing, that point of history and his culture, but he's also writing about the future events that are yet to take place. And so if he's writing 700 BC or 700 years before Christ, then we need to look at it in that context, because after that point there are prophecies that will be fulfilled sometime between his writing and the coming of Messiah, who will establish his kingdom here on earth. And so that's our window of time that we'll be focused on. And so it's important for us to know and get a sense and a feel of what the direction that we're headed as we look at these two chapters. Now, I'm going to give you a quick summary of chapters 4 and 5, just so you can get a bird's eye view of what's going on in these two chapters. We learn in verses 1 through 5 of Micah 4 that Jerusalem is to become the capital of Israel and of the world. We learn in chapter 4, verse 6 through 5, chapter 5, verse 1, that Israel's remnant, the remnant of Israel, is to become strong. But before they become strong, they must go through a birthing process. And I'll explain what that means later. There's a birthing process that takes place, as described in these verses, chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5, verse 1. And then we learn in chapter 5, verse 2 through 5a, that the Messiah will come and he will take care of Israel. But this is that famous passage, Isaiah 5, verse 2, where remember in Matthew 2, the kings wanted to know where the king that they were coming to honor. Remember the three kings? We three kings of Orient. No, they weren't three kings, but they were, anyway, they were the Magi from the east that had come to discover who the child was born, where the child who is to become king is born. And then, of course, they pick Micah 5, verse 2. They say, well, that's where it says that he will be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And that's one of those famous verses. But that verse is couched right in the middle of all this other stuff that's going on. And so in order for us to understand what's happening here, we need to understand context and the frame of reference. So in verse 2 of chapter 5 through 5a, the first part of verse 5, we learn the Messiah comes and he will take care of Israel. He will come in. He will be in charge of Israel. And then in chapter 5, verse 5b through verse 9, we learn about Israel surviving the attack by the Assyrian. The Assyrian, which in most of your commentaries, you will learn that they teach the Assyrian is the Antichrist, and we'll learn that that's not correct tonight. In context, that is not correct. And then finally, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 15, there God brings judgment against Israel and the nations. And this, of course, would be during the tribulation period, because the context demands that. Now, when we read these two chapters, we must understand that context is king. And so there will be some speculation, so I will propose to you, consider this, put this in your hat, put it in your back pocket, file it away. We don't know for sure, but then there are certain things that we do know for sure. So, but what we're going to focus in on mostly tonight is chapter 5, verses 5b and 6. These mysterious verses that deal with the Assyrian. And at this point, I have a sneaking suspicion that the Assyrian is somehow related to ISIS. But we'll come back to that. That's just a sort of little hook to get you in. So as we move through this, we'll try to make sense out of these two chapters. But let's look now at these verses. Micah 4, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now we have our setting right there, the latter days. The latter days always point to that period just before the kingdom is set up, just before Messiah comes. That's always the reference point to the latter days. And so it'll come to pass in the latter days. Now this frames up chapter 4 and 5. This phrase, latter days, is speaking of the latter days. Okay, that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it. That's a reference to Jerusalem and the temple. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations. Now this, of course, is the Lord himself, the Lord being based in Jerusalem, and he will be physically present there. Of course, we know that to be Jesus. And from Jerusalem, through Jesus, he will judge, the law will go out. He will judge between many peoples, verse 3, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we know this is right in line with the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, where it's almost exactly the same wording. We know that during this time, when the Messiah comes, this is in the latter days, that he shall be reigning. There will be no more war anymore. There won't be implements of war, weapons. They will be gone. This will be during the time when the Messiah comes, and this will take place in the latter days when he comes to rule from Jerusalem. Verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a reference to prosperity. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There will be no fear. You don't have to worry about gangs. You don't have to worry about being shot. You don't have to worry about people breaking into your house, breaking into your car. You don't have to worry about people cutting in front of you in line at the market. Verse 5, for all people. Walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. This is a statement of confidence that false gods will never again have an impact upon Israel. That's all he's saying. Even though, the idea is though, for the word for, the Hebrew, even though, even if, to put it another way, others were to follow their gods, not us anymore. We will focus in on the true God. We will have no longer have any idols. So verses 1 through 5 point to that time in the future, the latter days. Now we come to verse 6. In that day, in what day? In the latter days, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, and I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. Now, I got to qualify the latter days here, because what we were just speaking about, reading in verses 1 through 4, was a reference to the time of the millennium. Now he's referring to that period of time, the latter days, referring to that time that encompasses the period just before Jesus establishes his kingdom here on earth. That period just before, which involves some great turbulence in the world. And so he says, in that day, that says the Lord, I will establish the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so that the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forevermore. So what he's saying here in verses 6 and 7, he's going to take the weak and he's going to make them strong at this time. When these events are transpiring, just before the kingdom is established, he's going to take the weak and make them strong. That's what he's going to do. Verses 8 through 10, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. What is that saying? The former dominion was under who? Solomon. That's when Israel was at its greatest power. At this point in their history, Israel is going downhill. And so when this time comes, when Israel is made strong again, it says that the former dominion that you had will be reestablished once again, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? You see, when Micah wrote this, they had kings. In fact, King Hezekiah was probably the king at that point. But there's going to come a time where they will have no king. In fact, the last king of Israel was Zedekiah, who was actually driven from the throne in 586 BC. After 586 BC, Israel had no king. The next time they had a king was when? After 586 BC, 586 years before Jesus. When was the next time they had a king? When Jesus came, right? He was their next king. There were no kings after Zedekiah. There were governors. Shealtiel was a governor and so on. But they had no king. In fact, the next king to proclaim himself king was Jesus. Did Israel accept Jesus as their king? No. You see, this is very simple. It's very simple. He's saying here, there's going to come a time where you will lament over the fact that you don't have a king. And so it's put in the form of a question. Why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? In other words, the king was known to be the one who was a counselor. Remember Solomon? And the two ladies are fighting over who the baby belonged to. And Solomon says, here, let me see. He says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll cut the baby in half and give one half to one and the other half to the other. And one of the women said, no, don't do it. Give it to the other. And King Solomon knew that she was the real mother. You see, he was a counselor. The king often dealt with these kind of problems. Where is your counselor? You're not there. Has he perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. This is an interesting phrase. A woman in labor. Pangs have seized you. We see this phrase used in Scripture quite often to refer to the events that come just before the kingdom is established. Just before the kingdom is established. Now, there's two things going on here, as we will see, because when the Messiah came, did not Mary have birth pangs before she gave birth to Jesus? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And so that will become very important as we move through this. But he asked for pangs. He says, for pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Now, Micah, in verse 10, begins to speak to the difficult birthing process. And he says in verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. Now, I would like to remind you of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible that prophesies the coming of a woman, and the woman has a seed. Now, this is not consistent with how we understand science. A woman does not have the seed, she has the egg, right? So many believe in Genesis 3:15 it's a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, who is the seed. And of course we know that Mary was a virgin, and so the seed that was planted in the woman was God planting himself in the womb of Mary, so that she would give birth to who? God in the flesh. And this conjures up in our minds, I don't like the word conjure, but it brings up in our mind the whole idea of the miracle and the supernatural nature of the birthing process of Jesus as he comes through Mary, and she goes through the difficult process of birthing Jesus. And so, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. I believe this is a reference back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman that will come, that comes forth, will do what? He will crush, or he will bruise the head of the serpent. Because that prophecy is addressed to the serpent, and God is judging the serpent. Why? Why is he judging the serpent? Because the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. That's Genesis 3, right? And because he deceived Adam and Eve, God said, this is your judgment, and I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then her seed is going to do what? He's going to crush your head, or he's going to bruise your head. He's going to do damage to your head. Now, the serpent will bruise his heel, but you're going to crush his head. The seed of the woman is going to do that. And so the seed of the woman implies what? A birthing process. And so he's speaking here to Israel. The woman in Genesis 3:15 is symbolic of Israel. Of course, we play that out down in the physical realm. We got Mary, who comes out of Israel, right? So Mary is the one that produces, who comes from the tribe of Judah. She's the one that produces Jesus, and she goes through birth pangs. O daughter of Zion, like a woman at birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field. Now notice this, and to Babylon you shall go, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, we have an interesting literal event that takes place that he compares to the labor pains of a woman. And he says, look, you're going to be driven out, and where are they going to be driven to? To Babylon. When did that happen? In 586 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar came in, he leveled Jerusalem, he took the Jews out, and where did they go? They went to Babylon. And there they stayed for about another 50 years until 537 BC. And he says, there you shall be delivered, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, there are two things going on here. Okay? Israel was exiled to Babylon, and then God delivered them from Babylon. When? Under Zerubbabel, right? In 537 BC. They were delivered from Babylon. They started back to the land. Little by little, a remnant came. Then what happened? They were allowed to stay in the land, but under the domination of Gentile empires until the time of Jesus. Jesus, their king, was birthed. He came into their presence, and what did they do? They rejected him, and then what happened to them? They were cast back out into the wilderness again. In fact, this time, into the whole world. They were thrown into the whole world. Until when? Until just recently. And now they're coming back to the land again. So we have a double reference here. We have a double reference referring to the first time when Nebuchadnezzar came in. They were taken out captive. And then it says, the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, technically, their redemption from their enemies did not take place 100% did it. When they left Babylon, they were still under the thumb of their enemies, right? So I say it has less to do with ancient Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar than it does have to do with the future Babylon. The future Babylon, where Israel will be delivered once and for all. And notice what it says in verse 10 at the end. Then the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. When has that happened in history? I mean, to the degree where they no longer have problems with their enemies, as described in the first five verses of chapter 4. Now, go to verse 11. Now, also many nations, not just Babylon, but many nations. By the way, I think that points to today. Many nations, not just Babylon, many nations, verse 11, have gathered against you, Israel, who say, let her be defiled, let our eye look on, or let our eye look upon Zion. It's the idea, let us gloat over Israel. That's the idea here. Let us gloat over upon Zion, verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. Israel's enemy nations don't know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will concentrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now I want you to think about the context of these verses. We find in these verses that Israel, God makes them strong. That's what's going on here. Isn't that what it's saying? Look, I've gathered you. Now also many nations have gathered against you. This isn't just Babylon, many nations. Is that true today? It is true today. Many nations have been gathered against Israel. Can you think of the past when Israel was a nation? When this was written, when were many nations gathered against Israel, going back to the time of Micah? Let me think. Well, it was primarily Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon. Okay? But then after Babylon took them out of the land and they weren't a nation anymore, until when? Until 1948. You see, they were a vassal state after they came back from Babylon. They were a vassal state under the authority of other nations until the time of Jesus. So they weren't a sovereign nation. Remember, other kings were appointed over Israel. Herod the Great was not Israel's king. Am I losing you? Herod the Great was not Israel's king. He was an Edomite. He was not their king. Rome put him in charge. They had no king. They had no king that God had appointed. Are you there? Okay, good. So there's going to come a time when many nations are gathered against Israel, when she's a nation again in the land. And when is that? Since 1948. And when do we see many nations gather against Israel? Right now. So does this speak of right now? In my mind, the context says, yes, it does. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. What does it mean to thresh? Look at the end of verse 12. Nor do they understand his counsel. The nations that are against Israel, they don't understand God's counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know what sheaves are? Okay, they go in, they go out, they cut the grain sheaves in, they bring them in, and then they lay them on the threshing floor, and then they winnow the wheat and so on, and they're trampled on. Arise and thresh, O daughter Zion, for I will make you your horn iron, and you will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many people. Just like you go in there and you beat the sheaves, right, to get out the grain heads, and you beat them. That's what you're going to do, Israel. Question. When did that happen from the time of Micah until today. It's happening today. It didn't happen during the time, it didn't happen during that 400, what they call the 400 silent years before Jesus. Didn't happen then because they weren't a nation. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We're still dealing with the same issue. So, now gather yourself, speaking to Jerusalem. Now gather yourself, Jerusalem, in troops, O daughter of troops. Here's how the NLT reads. Mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. He has laid siege against us. He, God, has laid siege against who? Against Israel. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, what is this? What's going on here? By the way, the he has laid siege against us. Who would the he be? It would be the nations that are coming against Jerusalem. And God has called upon Jerusalem to mobilize. He's called upon them to marshal their troops. The enemy is laying siege upon Jerusalem. The enemy is laying siege against Israel. It says they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, are those, in fact, in your Bibles, it will be a footnote that'll say that the rod was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar brought the rod against who? The king of Israel, Zedekiah, in 586. And that's when this was fulfilled. That's possible, but I'm not sure. This could be a reference to the Assyrian that we're about to read about in just a moment. It could be a reference to the Assyrian because context is king. It could be a double reference. It could be referring to the time when King Nebuchadnezzar smote King Zedekiah on the cheek. Remember, Zedekiah was tried to flee Jerusalem when Jerusalem was being taken by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's troops captured Zedekiah and his army, and he took him to northern Aram, which is Syria. And then what did he do to Zedekiah? He had his children killed right in front of him, and then he plucked out his eyes, put red hide iron in his eyes, blinded him. And he wasn't killed. He went as a prisoner to Babylon. Now, but you, Bethlehem. Now, at this point, in verse 2, Micah stops his despair concerning the attack of the enemy nations against Jerusalem. Micah stops here in verse 2 for a moment, and he stops his despair over the many nations coming against Israel, and he prophesies the coming of a ruler that will come and rule over Israel. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, the one to be ruler out of you, whose goings forth are from old, of old, and from everlasting. This could only refer to God. He's of old and he's from everlasting. Of course, we know this to be Jesus, according to Matthew 2. That verse right there is a short-lived celebration by Micah at this point. And then we find in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now, this is a difficult verse. Therefore he shall give them up. God shall, in other words, God will abandon Israel. When? After this king comes. After this ruler comes that's birthed out of Bethlehem. After he comes. Is that not what happened? After Jesus was born, what happened to Israel about 70 years later? Right? Jesus comes, they hang him on the cross, he's around age 35, and then about 35 years later, Jerusalem's destroyed. You follow that? And so that fits perfectly in here with verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up, or God shall abandon Israel. After Israel rejected Jesus, their king, their ruler, after they rejected them, then God gave them up at that point. a blindness came upon Israel. Romans 11:25, a blindness has come upon Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So God, he shall give them up. Now notice, until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now we see the woman again. Remember the woman back in verse 10 of chapter 4? We see her now giving birth again. Well, we already had her giving birth to who? The Messiah, through Jesus, right? That's what he described in verse 2 of chapter 5. The ruler is to come. He comes out of Bethlehem. That's where he's born. But now we're talking about something else. After he was birthed, there's another birthing that takes place. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. The New Living Translation puts verse 3 be this way. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land. That's sort of a loose way to say it. That God is going to turn their backs on Israel after the Messiah is taken from them. He'll turn their back on them until he brings them back to the land. Now, so the first time God abandoned Israel was 586 BC. That's the first time. The second time God abandons Israel is after they reject their Messiah, right? About, whatever, 32 AD or whenever that was. That's the second time he turns his back upon Israel. So there's two times. Now, it says here in verse 4, by the way, we're still waiting for the woman to give birth. We're still waiting for that to take place. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Who is the he here? Who shall feed his flock? It's got to be Jesus. John chapter 10 tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd. Who is the they here? They. The they is Israel. Jesus will feed his flock Israel. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So verse 4 gives us sort of a summary of after they come back, they're brought back, the birthing process happens, they come back to the land, then the Messiah will feed them like a flock. He'll take care of them, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then 5a says, and they, this one shall be peace, and this one shall be peace. This one referring to the Messiah, he shall be peace. He shall be peace to who? To Israel. He'll feed them like a flock, and not only Israel, but to all the ends of the earth, as we saw in the first 5 verses of chapter 4 of Micah tonight. See, context is king here. And so we know that God has a plan. It involves this birthing process. The Messiah came first. And then second, there's going to be this birthing of the kingdom of God, if you will. The birthing of the king, Messiah. There's that birthing process, which was difficult, but he came. They rejected him. There'll be another birthing process, which will be the birthing of the kingdom of God, with who in charge, the ruler in charge, Jesus, the Messiah, who was birthed 2,000 years earlier. He'll come on the scene during the birthing of the second part of this. Now, Jesus writes about birth pangs, Jesus spoke of birth pangs in Matthew 24:8, when he describes the signs of Jesus' coming that will be, it says here, the beginning of sorrows. In the Greek, the beginning of sorrows is the birth pangs of a woman. The beginning of sorrows. So the birth pangs are far apart at the beginning, and then as you get closer and closer to the birth itself, the birth pangs move closer together. And so Jesus refers to the birth pangs that will do what? Usher in the kingdom. When does this take place? During the tribulation. During the tribulation is when the birth pangs are intensified. Paul writes about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. He talks about how sudden destruction will come like labor pangs upon a woman. And so this idea of the birthing process that is being presented here in Micah is presented as a metaphor, first of all, as Israel birthing their Messiah about 2,000 years ago, literally through Mary, and then metaphorically Israel giving birth again, only this time Israel giving birth to what? The kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is dependent on Israel. Israel is the key for the coming of God's kingdom here to earth. And so Israel is going to go through a time of labor pains. And it's known as a time of Jacob's trouble. And so these are very important points as we move through this section. Now, the tribulation period is described for us in Micah 5, verses 10 through 14. So let's look at it. Micah 5, 10 through 14. And it shall be in that day. What day? We're still talking about the latter days, the days just before the kingdom is birthed, and that would be the tribulation period. And it shall be in that day, during the tribulation, during the birthing process of the kingdom of God, says the Lord, in that day that I will cut off horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Whose horses and whose chariots? This is Israel. Israel. The Lord is going to cut off Israel's military and Israel's cutting them off. And it's at this point Israel will have no military. I suspect that this, we know this takes place by the middle of the tribulation. How do we know that this event that we just read here, how do we know it's going to take place in the middle of the tribulation? Because Israel will be fleeing out of, the Jews will be fleeing out of Jerusalem. In fact, half of the Jews will flee out of Jerusalem. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, this is what Daniel wrote about, let him flee from Judea to the mountains. At that point, Israel has no military. And who's responsible for that? God. It says right here, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses and your chariots. The chariots were the tanks of that day. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the works of your hands. And I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. You see, what Israel does today is they worship the works of their hands. They are dependent on themselves. And they made that very clear. We can depend on nobody, especially after what this administration, Obama's administration, has done to Israel and how they've treated it. Israel now recognizes that they're on their own. And they are a godless nation today. Only about 15% of them are believers. I mean, Orthodox, the majority of them are secular. And so they say, well, we'll depend on the work of our hands. They're smart, the Jews. Really, Silicon Valley used to be the most dominant computer reference point for well, as you know, in the computer industry. Israel now is. Israel, the most advanced software is coming out of Israel. And they depend upon themselves. They have the best military probably on the earth. Not the largest, but probably the best. So God's going to take that away. He's going to destroy it. And why? Because this is part of the birthing process that Israel must go through. They must come to a point where they recognize that their only hope is Jesus. And Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a fact. So when Israel gets to that point where they know they can't, it's hopeless, then what they will do, and then this is where the birth pangs are really close together, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to cry out to Jesus, and then Jesus is going to respond. And then the kingdom is birthed. You follow that? The kingdom is birthed. It all depends on Israel. Israel is the key. That's why Satan wants all the Jews dead. He wants the nation of Israel destroyed because he doesn't want that to happen. He knows that to be true. Now, verses 10 through 14, God says, look at, I'm gonna take out Israel. I'm gonna destroy their military. I'm gonna bring judgment upon Israel. And then verse 15, and then I will also execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So we find here God's judgment on Israel, his judgment on the nations. And yet we skip, did you notice, verses 5 through 9? I want to focus on those verses right now, because these are really very mysterious verses. Because out of nowhere, you see, when you jump back up, if you jump back up to verses 3, 4, and 5, we see this woman giving birth. Okay? We also see in verse 2 the promise of the ruler that is to come, which is the Messiah. We see that there. And then we see that there will be a period of time where God will turn his back, he'll abandon Israel until a certain thing happens. Now, in verse 5b, it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we, that is Israel, will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. 6, they, that is Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria. When did that happen? When did Israel waste with the sword the land of Assyria? Can anybody answer that? If you don't know history, you can't. But Assyria was defeated by who in 612 BC? Babylon, not Israel. Assyria was basically destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar's dad, Nabopolassar, and by King Nebuchadnezzar himself. They destroyed Assyria. By 609, Assyria was no more. What is this verse talking about, the Assyrian? Well, it's a metaphor for the Antichrist. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. But the context doesn't allow for this, and I want to show you why. The rest of our time we're going to be spending on this. Now, this mysterious 2 verses are something that I want to challenge you with, because I believe we're on the verge of seeing these 2 verses fulfilled. I want to challenge you to check this out. Okay? It says here in verse 6b, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. What's that? Let's go back and start in verse 6. Now, no, verse 5b. And when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we, by the way, Sennacherib, the Assyrian in 701 BC, did come to Israel during the time of King Hezekiah, but he never did have a chance to tread into their palaces, right? Because 185,000 of them were destroyed in one night, and he went back home, and that was the end of that. And they never made an attempt again to try to take Jerusalem out. So we know it's not that event. Let's read it again. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, has that been fulfilled yet? I don't think so. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. Then we, Israel, will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword, Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, that is God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So Israel's enemies are going to go into Israel, they're going to tread into Israel, they're going to get into their palaces, but Israel will have the last say. That's what this is saying. Israel will defeat the Assyrian And in fact, he will waste with the sword the land of Assyria. Think with me on this, okay? Because I've been to so many prophecy conferences where they say, well, this is the Antichrist. No! Let me show you why. I'm not mad. Terry. What is the land of Nimrod? The land of Nimrod is described for us in Genesis 10, 8 to 11. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and he built Nineveh. And Nineveh is just right across the river, Euphrates River, from modern day Mosul. Now, or is it the Tigris? The Tigris River. Now, I want to show you literally where the land, the entrances of the land of Nimrod is. First of all, let's look at the land of Nimrod. See this map? Okay. So, this area right here in green is the beginning, is the origin of the Assyrian Empire. Now, there's Babylon. There's Nineveh. In between is the land of Shinar. In between these two rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, in between is the land of Shinar. Okay, now this is known as the land of Nimrod. Just bear with me as we go through this step by step. So, the heart of ancient Assyria is defined this way, Assyria, not Syria, Assyria. This is the heart of ancient Assyria, right here, biblically and historically. Now, I'm suggesting to you that there is a connection between Assyria and ISIS. Did you know Assyria was one of the most brutal peoples ever to live? They were brutal. When they would march into a town, they'd take their leaders, they'd chop their heads off, and they'd put them in a big pile just outside the entrance of the town to warn people that this is what will happen to you if you don't do what we tell you to do. They instilled fear into their foes. They would take their enemy and they would put them, they would crucify them. Before we go there, I want to show you that ISIS has a similar boundaries to ancient Assyria. Here's ancient Assyria, and I want to show you, now these boundaries are actually smaller. The boundaries I'm about to show you of ISIS is actually smaller than what it is today. This, there in black, outlined by the yellow line, those were the boundaries of ISIS about 8 months ago. The boundaries now actually are headed towards Damascus, and in this area here, they've expanded, and they're not shrinking, and they're not losing. They're becoming more powerful. Now, what else does ISIS and Assyria have in common? And that's what I brought up a little earlier, brutality. We see Estelle, this is Estelle, by the way, which ISIS has destroyed. This Estelle, this is a duplicate here, but there was a stele that was found in the Assyrian Empire. I don't want to get caught up in this, but notice the size of this. It's 80 feet long and 8 feet tall, and it shows the attack of Lachish by the Assyrians in 701 BC. So this was the time of Hezekiah, and it shows the attack that they put on the walls. You can see the archers here, and here's the tell, and the men fighting ladders are trying to get up to breach the walls there. They have one of their battering rams ramming the wall to break through the wall. But I want you to notice the brutality. They would impale their victims. They made sure this was in the still so that you can see. Here's a close-up. They would impale their victims on poles just outside the city. Much like the Romans, ancient Romans did, they would crucify them. The Romans perfected crucifixion, by the way. If they did this type of suffering, you would die faster than the Roman form of crucifixion, but the Syrians were brutal. We see not only brutal impalements, but down here we see one of their soldiers lopping off the head of one of their foes. ISIS and Assyria have, they're very similar. Why is that? I think that there is a spiritual power over that region that has not left, and it's still there. We know that there are regions in which there are demonic beings that oversee those regions, and they specialize in certain types of brutality, and this supernatural being, this demonic angel, is still over that same region when Assyria was there. Now ISIS is there. They're carrying out the same kind of brutality as the Assyrians did. Now, what became of Assyria? I already mentioned to you that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, pretty much wiped out Assyria by 609 BC. They were gone. It was over. Nahum, he describes the utter end of Assyria's capital, Nineveh. And he describes it as the utter end. Nahum does. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Verse 9. Nahum's prophecy is that Nineveh will be utterly destroyed. Gone, utterly. Now, it was destroyed in 612 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And after 605 BC, Assyria was no longer a nation, but swallowed up by Babylon. What does Nineveh look like today? This is important because this ties right to what we're talking about here. It sits right next to Mosul. Have you heard of Mosul? ISIS took Mosul, took control of Mosul last year, and they've had control of Mosul ever since. And one of the plans of the so-called 60 coalition of nations, that one of their goals is to take Mosul. That's one of their plans here in the future. But right now, ISIS has control of Mosul in northern Iraq. This is where Google Maps comes in, because I want to show you where Nineveh is in relation to Mosul. Mosul is located here. Nineveh is located here. Here we find the ruins of Nineveh up in the north and down here. Notice, if you look closely and go to Google Maps, you'll find that Nineveh is partially rebuilt. What about the utter destruction that Nahum wrote about? That didn't happen, did it? In fact, they continued to rebuild in that region, well, at least until ISIS showed up. By the way, that monument to Jonah, you remember them blowing that up? You know where that's located? You remember the big monument to Jonah? They blew it up. They show it on TV a lot. It's right here, right in the rebuilt section of Nineveh. That's where it's located. What's the point of all this? Nineveh wasn't utterly destroyed. It's still here. Nahum says it's going to be utterly destroyed, but that's not the case. So what's the deal? Are we still waiting for its utter destruction? Does this partially rebuilt part of Nineveh contradict Nahum's prophecy of Nineveh's utter destruction? I'm asking the question. I don't think it does. It's quite possible that what we had with Nahum was a double reference prophecy concerning that it was destroyed for a while and then it was rebuilt. Is it to be destroyed again? Very important. Nineveh, this is a very important prophecy. Now enter the mysterious passage of Micah 5, 5 and 6. So when the Assyrian comes into our land, into Israel, and when he treads into our palaces, then we, it says, that's Israel, will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. What is this speaking about? Is this a reference to Israel's military that's going to take on ISIS? Is that possible? Is that what's going on here? I've never heard anybody teach this. You don't see this in the commentaries. I'm raising it as a question. I'm asking you to check it out. Is it possible that ISIS is a resurrection of ancient Assyria and the leader of ISIS is the Assyrian? Is that possible? Verse 6, they, Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. You know where the land of Nimrod is at its entrances? And by the way, I want to emphasize it. It's Israel's army that does this. It's the eight princes. It's the eight princely men and the seven shepherds that do it. I want to show you something. Here's a modern map overlaid on the Assyrian Empire. See, here's the heart of the Assyrian Empire right here. See that? This is Iraq. Excuse me. This is Iraq. This is Iraq and this is Syria. There's Damascus, there's Baghdad. This is the heart of ancient Assyria right here. Where is ISIS located? Smack dab in the heart of ancient Assyria. Where is the land of Nimrod at its entrances? Where are the entrances of Nimrod? We're going to come back to that. Now, when Micah 5:5-6, when we read, when the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces, who is the Assyrian? I've told you he's not the Antichrist. I want to show you how we know that. He's not the Antichrist for primarily two reasons. Number one, Antichrist defeats Israel and drives them out of Jerusalem, taking authority over them. You see, the Assyrian is defeated by Israel, but when the Antichrist comes in, he defeats Israel. Right? So how could the Assyrian be the Antichrist? Unless you somehow spiritualize a passage and make it into a metaphor. Matthew 24:15-16 tells us, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel staying in the holy place, then let those, that is the Jews, who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. That's the idea. Antichrist defeats Israel temporarily. But he defeats Israel. The Assyrian doesn't. The Assyrian is defeated by Israel. And we also see in Revelation 13:7 that the Antichrist was granted power to make war with the Jews and overcome them. And so that's the Assyrian doesn't overcome him. He loses. So what happened to Israel's seven shepherds and eight princely men? When the Assyrian comes into our land, Israel, and when he treads in the palaces, then we, Israel, will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. Second reason Antichrist is not the Assyrian, Israel does not defeat Antichrist, Jesus does. Very clear in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, that the Antichrist is defeated by Jesus himself, not by Israel. Okay, so once again, the Assyrian is not the Antichrist since he is destroyed by Israel. Israel, they, Micah 5:6, they, Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he, God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian. How does God deliver Israel from the Assyrian? By Israel's army. When he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now some connect the Assyrian to Turkey. Why? The Ottoman Empire controlled the land of ancient Assyria. Therefore, they think that, it's got to be Turkey. But notice where the border of Turkey is. Now, some want to say, well, it's the Ottoman Empire, and Turkey is going to come back and become a great empire again. There's Turkey. So we can rule that out. Now, it's inaccurate to connect the Assyrian to Turkey. It's inaccurate to connect the Assyrian to the Antichrist. Now, what about the Psalm 83 battle? Some may say, no, it's not a battle. I believe it is. Is there any connection between the Assyrian and the Psalm 83 battle? Let's read it. Psalm 83, 4-8. They have said, come, let us cut off from being a nation. Cut off who? Israel. them from being in a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have consulted, that is, they conspire to get together with one consent, they form a confederacy against you. These nations have conformed a confederacy against you, against Israel and against God. Now, who are the nations? The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites and Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the people of Tyre. And then notice, the last nation in the list is Assyria. Also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? Jordan. Ammon and Moab today is Jordan. Ancient Ammon and Moab is Jordan. Now, what's going on here? Notice that Assyria is listed in this confederation of 10 nations. Assyria is listed in, and what are they doing? They have joined them. Who have they joined? This confederation of nations that surround Israel, Assyria has joined them, and what are they doing? They are helping the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? They are Jordanians today that hate Israel, and they want to see Israel overthrown. By the way, Jordan has a peace treaty with Israel, but there are Jordanians that hate Israel. In fact, some of the most vicious radical Islamic militants come out of Jordan, Egypt and Jordan, the two countries that are at peace with Israel. So Assyria is going to send help. Now, who is Assyria? That's the mystery. Who are they? I have a sneaking suspicion that it is Isis. Assyrian reincarnated is Isis. And they are going to come in. Right now they're located in this region. They're moving towards Damascus. And they're going to help the children of Lot to do what? To attack Israel. When is that going to happen? I think it's sooner than you think. It's sooner than you think. I've been saying this for a few years. I was teaching this back in 2010. And we're very close. Now, where is the entrance? Remember, that's what we just read. It says, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. You've already seen where the land of Nimrod is located, right? It's right here. Where are the entrances to the land of Nimrod? Hamath. Hamath is known as Mouth. And that is the entrances to the land of Nimrod. Notice where it is. It's smack dab in Assyria, not Assyria, but in modern day Syria. It's smack dab right there in the middle of Syria, where all the civil war is taking place right now. Do you find it surprising that all of this violence and conflict is taking place in the region right now? I'm not, because you see, the spiritual entities are going crazy right now, and they're manifesting their hatred through these people, and their ultimate goal is to destroy Israel. That's their ultimate goal, to destroy Israel. Assyria could very well be today, the remnants of Isis could very well be today the remnants of ancient Assyria. Under the auspices of that demonic being that oversees that region. Remember Daniel 10. We read about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. They are evil princes that are over regions. And so there is more than likely an evil prince that's still over the region of ancient Assyria, which very well could be influencing. I'm going to say his name. Hope I get it right. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, who has not yet claimed to be the supreme leader, the caliphate, the khalifa, or the top dog. He hasn't claimed yet to be the Mahdi, but he's real close. The children of Lot are going to help. Now, you're probably not going to get this, what we looked at tonight in other Bible studies, because there is a fear of bucking the traditions of teachers out of Dallas Theological Seminary and so on. But I wanted you to look at this and check these verses out in Micah chapters 4 and 5 and understand that these verses are very well alive today. I suspect that Micah chapter 5 verses 5 and 6 and the Assyrian, that whole scenario is developing right before our very eyes and we don't even know it. If I am correct in my understanding of this passage, I would expect ISIS to invade Israel or be behind the invasion. Remember, they help who? The children of Lot. I suspect that we will see an invasion of Israel by the nations surrounding Israel in the near future. It might be due to Israel going in and taking out a nuclear power plant in Iran. That might be the trigger. And you see, the Muslims in the area will have no other choice but to invade Israel. If they try to take out Iran and so on, and then Hezbollah and Hamas start in on Israel, and then you have one thing after another, and then you have the potential for the events that we were taught, what we were reading about tonight, and then guess who's going to win? Israel's going to win. They're going to win. They're not going to lose. You can be confident of that, because that's what the Bible says. Even if I'm incorrect on understanding ISIS as that part of the invasion of Israel, even if that's wrong, Israel will still win. They will continue to win until when? They make the covenant with hell. A covenant will be confirmed with many for 7 years. Once that happens, then as far as Israel's superpower position in the world, it'll be gone. Because God is going to turn his back on Israel. When they do that, and they put their trust in who? Jesus said in John 5:43, Jesus says, I come in my own name, and me you don't accept, but someone else will come in their name, and him you will accept. And that will be their big mistake. And then that is what will lead into the tribulation period. But before then, guys, we could very well see some dramatic event take place in the Middle East before the rapture. That's quite possible. And it could be that with this major event that takes place, Israel becomes much more powerful in the world. Yes, even a superpower. That's quite possible. We will see in our lifetime Israel become a superpower in which Antichrist will have to reckon with. Israel will be in a position of such strength that they will dictate the terms of the rebuilt temple. I don't see how they can dictate the terms of a rebuilt temple there on the Temple Mount in a weak position, do you? Okay. So, I hope you enjoyed the prophecy update tonight. I hope you take this, what we've looked at here, to understand that there's a lot of speculation here. But at the same time, it's rooted in scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. And what it's going to look like, I could be wrong, but I sense that it's quite possible that what we see happening right now could very well lead to the events that we discussed tonight. Let's stand. So may the Lord be with you and protect you as you go out there, knowing that he has everything in his hands. You don't have to worry. Don't worry about Shemitah. Don't worry about the blood moons. Come on. Don't worry about those things. If the economy collapses and the finances fall apart, He's got you in his hand. He's going to take care of you.
Yes.
Well, I won't have my medication. Well, don't worry about that. He'll heal you. You know, God's in charge.
Absolutely.
You know, we got to get this out of our mind. You know, I got to depend on the way the world does it. No, you depend on the way God does it. So if everything falls apart, he's got you in the palm of his hand, right? Aren't you glad? So yeah. Go out with that knowledge, knowing that he's going to take care of you.
Every day.
In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have communion in 5 minutes. God bless.